Continuing in our study of the book of Acts, we're in Acts chapter 4. The text today is verses 23 to 31. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in this," I'm starting at 19, by the way, sorry. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had to say to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, at this point, the New Covenant Church is in its very infant stages. Luke, the author of Acts, wants to communicate what happened after the Lord rose from the dead and after the Holy Spirit descended on the church. That will necessitate relating joyous events like the raising of the lame man or the healing of the lame man that we saw the other week. But it will also mean talking about sad and difficult events. And we'll see as we go through the book how the Lord sustained his people and worked great things for them in all sorts of circumstances and conditions. Well, Peter and John, like us, wanted to tell their story, to let others know what was going on. So when something big happens, we want to talk about it, especially with those who care about us. So when was the last time you had big news to share with family or friends? Gets hard to hold it in, doesn't it? You want to get it out there. So when they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. Peter and John go to where they knew other believers would be, and they tell them all that the authorities had said to them. Now, we're not told how much of the situation they already knew. It seems reasonable that word would have spread and they would have known that Peter and John had been arrested and brought to the Sanhedrin, and especially that they had been held in prison overnight. Those things they would have known, most likely. But the folks are informed that now they're not allowed to preach in the name of Christ. What's the first thing they do? Pray. They don't plot. They don't worry. They don't plan a retaliation. They pray. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. That seems to say that the whole group of them was praying. But what we have here written in Acts is probably a synopsis of the prayers that went up. There's no indication how long they prayed, but I can't imagine that it was just these few words that are recorded for us here. They probably prayed considerably longer than that, and Luke kind of boils it down into a compact little statement for us. Kiestermacher said, "Here we have the communion of saints. Those who prayed for the release of the prisoners now received a detailed report from the former prisoners themselves. Peter and John relate to their friends the proceedings of the court and the trial and the report, the questions the chief priests and elders ask, and the threats that the rulers made. Furthermore, All the other apostles are interested in knowing the implications of the verdict Peter and John received. What's this going to mean for us? Notice the mode of address. Sovereign Lord. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. Sovereign Lord, the Greek word used there is despota. Well, you can hear our English word despot in that word. And we're saying, whoa, is that any way to address God? What's Sovereign Lord is actually a good translation. It means one who is in absolute control, not necessarily one who is cruel and uncaring like that word has come to mean in our English usage today. Sovereign Lord, he rules and orders all that comes to pass. So this encounter with the Sanhedrin, with Peter and John, was no accident. It was all according to God's plan. It was the first in a long line of Jewish and Roman persecutions over the years, finally coming to an end in the fourth century. But we can't, as we see things that would unfold later, we can't really look at this and say that this was persecution because there was no real punishment. The warnings were serious, but they didn't punish them. In the prayer, they quote from Psalm 2. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So resistance to the gospel and to God's work in the world has been around ever since the fall. The fact that they quote from the Psalms shows that they were aware of it and that they saw their present experience as Christians now. This is coming directly against them, and that was going to include rejection and possible persecution, probable persecution. They believed that Jesus was the Lord's anointed, that he was indeed Messiah, the Christ. Now, the story is told of an early church father, John Chrysostom. He was on trial for his life at the royal court. And the emperor said to him, we will banish you. Chrysostom replied, you can't banish me, for the whole world is my father's home. Well, then we'll execute you, said the empress. You can't. My life is hid with Christ in God. We'll dispossess you of your estate. You cannot. I haven't any. My treasure is in heaven. Well, then, the emperor said, we'll put you into solitary confinement. To which Chrysostom replied, you can't, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. Children of the living God, co-heirs with the risen Christ, we really have nothing to fear from men and women whose very rage against us is controlled by the power of God. Well, they're confronted with this situation, a situation actually that David had announced three millennia before in Psalm 2. And the early church is now going to experience the rage of kings and Gentiles against them. And it's still going on in the world today. That was the hope and confidence that Peter had in the Lord Jesus Christ. We fear, and our hope and confidence gets a little bit shaky because it's far too much in the people and the stuff of this world. If, on the other hand, our hope would be like St. Chrysostom, those fears and anxieties would melt away because it's in God's hand. Well, as they pray, they don't just quote the psalm, they apply it to their present situation. Verse 26, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So who were these kings that rose up against Messiah? Well, they name them, and they name the city. This city means Jerusalem, and they mention Herod and Pilate. Notice they also say the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So they're including probably that crowd that assembled there at Pilate's hall, crying out for crucifixion by Gentiles, probably referring to the Roman authorities and the military that actually carried it out. All of those involved in the brutal treatment and execution of Jesus are included in those who set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. It is being applied, in their case, to the present rulers in the Sanhedrin, who are still rejecting Messiah and his people. Remember, those guys forbid the apostles to teach, totally forbid them to teach in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But it didn't end with that particular group. Those who made up the Sanhedrin, it continued on past them, past these particular days, through the rest of the book of Acts, past the book of Acts into church history. Various persecutions continued in church history. So there were many kings, many rulers that rejected Christ, disdained him and his people. Still today, there's significant persecution going on. Leader after leader disregards Christ and his word. God, in his sovereign plan, used the rejection of Herod and Pilate to accomplish the atonement. What the evil one thought to be his greatest victory was, in fact, his destruction. The accomplishment of full atonement for God's people and the ultimate victory of Christ and his kingdom. It's a long quote from Ian Duguid. If you have the yellow sheet, you might want to follow along. But Duguid really nails it well, I think. He said, "Do you see how comforting this truth of God's sovereignty over all evil is for us? Some of you readers may be deeply wounded by something profoundly evil that happened to you. Perhaps it was abuse, either physical or sexual, from someone you trusted, or perhaps you have been betrayed by an unfaithful friend or an employer. Nothing can undo the evil that you have suffered or make it right. You can't make it go away or pretend that it didn't happen. But you see that God is sovereign over this evil too, just as he was over the crucifixion of his own son. Nothing more evil than the crucifixion has ever happened in the history of the world. How can we not weep over the tragic picture of a perfect human being, cruelly abused, brutally tortured, and then executed in a most foul manner? Yet this unspeakable crime was the Father's perfect will, planned long ago in order to bring redemption to a world of sinners. If the sovereign God can bring such good out of such wickedness, he can surely bring something good out of your suffering." Well worth contemplating. Well, they didn't continue quoting Psalm 2 in their prayer. But what follows in the psalm is significant. In Psalm 2, at verse 3, we read, quoting again those who rebel and reject, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So all the blustering and the threats, even the violent acts, pose no threat to God. He laughs at them. All that was done to the Lord Jesus by their evil plotting and acting was part of God's plan for redeeming his people. Even those today who rebel against the kingdom of God, God holds them in derision and laughs at them. month or so ago, kids, I'll talk to you a little bit. A month or so ago, we got a new puppy. Her name is Millie. She's an energetic ball of fur. How many of you have seen Millie? Any of you? None of you yet? Okay. Well, let's say one day she gets angry at me and tries to bite my foot. I actually did bite my finger the other day. But is she any real threat to me? No, I can pick her right up off the floor, look her right in the eye, and laugh at her because she thinks she can hurt me. That's how it is with those who hate God. He's not worried about them. Jesus and his kingdom will totally win in the end. Now, they might make fun of God and his people, but God cares for his people, and he will judge the haters in the end. So we can all trust in God's sovereign plan. It may not be a path of peace and comfort for us, but God is always working good for us and for his church through wherever that path and plan would take us. Well, the psalm then directly leads them to a plea before God. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." Now, this prayer is quite remarkable. Notice there's no focus on their safety or comfort. No, rather they pray that they would speak with boldness. This is in the face of the warnings that they just received not to speak in the name of Christ at all. So they're already in hot water with the Sanhedrin. If they continue to preach in the name of Christ, things are going to get worse. But the foundations now of Jewish persecution were being laid. And they pray for boldness to continue on, come what may. Now, we're not exactly in that same mentality, are we? We'd be much more inclined to pray for their protection and safety. In my pastoral prayer, I almost always pray for the persecuted church. But most of my prayer is for protection and deliverance. At least it was up until today. I think I'm going to change that now. I do desire that for them. I want them to be protected. I want them to be safe. But more importantly, they need to be bold. Pattern set forth here for us is this prayer for boldness in the face of the threats. And Paul had a similar attitude that comes out numerous times. He wants to be faithful and bold in proclaiming the gospel regardless of what's going on. There's one time where he says, "Remember my chains," where he's kind of looking at his circumstances and asks them to pray about that as well. But most of the time, he's praying for boldness and clarity. What a lesson for us. So we need to get our eyes off the cushy life and seek to be bold for the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy leisure or take a vacation or something like that, but what drives your life? How do you make your decisions? Are we seeking the kingdom of God first or the comforts of the world? Now, they don't deny the threats. They say, "And Lord, look upon their threats." So they're not living in denial as though there were no threats or that the looming possibility of persecution was not real. The threat was real. And before long, persecution would become a reality as well. Even so, they pray for boldness. Notice also the boldness was to be bold in proclaiming the word of God. There are plenty of people who are bold. Some, it's seemingly a natural characteristic. That's not what they're praying for. They want to stand strong for Christ and declare the message of his salvation to any and all, even in the face of the resistance and threats. Their heart was for the gospel and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. May it be so of us. Well, the response is quite interesting. Verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Wow, what an answer to their prayer. It's obvious that not every prayer gets this kind of confirmation. I've never had that kind of experience where I'm praying for a while and all of a sudden the whole place starts to shake. That's never happened to me. Probably never happened to you either. But God gives them this wonderful affirmation, assuring them that they had been heard. Even in human conversation, knowing that you have been heard is always a good thing to know. It's a kind of a reassuring thing. Kiestermacher said, God gave the apostles a sign as he shook the house with a quake, so he would shake the world with Christ's gospel. The Spirit's filling and power would enable the apostles and the early believers to thrive and flourish even when being opposed. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. As wonderful and extraordinary as this was, we need not wait for an event to fling us into being effective Christians. We don't have to have a room shaking or a house shaking experience to know that we ought to go out and be bold. George Crowley wrote these words in his hymn, Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart. He wrote, I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take this dimness of my soul away. So as we read and study the experiences of these early believers and the zeal they had for Christ and his kingdom, let's not fall into the notion that we need some particular experience, like this shaking of a room or something like that, before we begin to act. No, we have what we need, being forgiven by the work of Christ, being united to Christ, being filled with the Spirit of God. Our problem is like Crowley's. It's dimness of soul. May the Lord take it away so we can see with clearer eye the greatness of our God and the glory of his salvation. That we would see the abundance of his grace and mercy toward us. That we would see the need for following Christ in all that we say and do. When the light of the world dies for you and thereby makes atonement for you, forgiving all your sins, claiming you as his child, is dimness of soul ever appropriate? No, you know the answer. It's not. We ought to be blazing with zeal for our great Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. So fill your mind with Christ and pray for zeal. Let's come to his table.